One of the problems for the Jews is, since the world is in such a rotten mess, and since so many of them are being killed almost on a daily basis, and since they appear never to be able to reconcile the differences between the Palestinian Arabs and the Jews, why has not the Messiah come? And the problem for Christians is, since the Messiah has already come, why is the world in such a rotten mess? Well, both of them have it a little bit backward. For all of these centuries, so-called nominal Christians have believed that Jesus Christ came to save the world. They don't even understand the circumstances of his murder. They know almost nothing about what he really taught, short of visiting the widows in their affliction, being good, decent people, love, faith, hope, charity, all the Christian values. They preach about them interminably. You can go to the average Baptist church, Methodist church, whatever, and if they are not talking about some pagan doctrine like the immortality of the soul or an ever-burning hell, if they're just sticking to Christian living, you will find a very difficult time disagreeing with anything they say. They have endlessly beat that theme or hammered that gong to death that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and it's all a very religious exercise. Now, for many years, I've told my audiences, and I've written booklets and articles on the subject, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the disciples that followed him were actually accused of starting a political movement. That the young disciples who were living not then and there, in the way we think about it, but in the here and now, they were living in the here and now. They thought that at any time on maybe this Passover that is coming up, or this Feast of Trumpets, or this Feast of Tabernacles, when Jerusalem would be filled with tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over the known world, that would be the moment when he would mount up on his throne and take over. They knew the prophecies. They knew what the archangel had said to Mary. They knew what Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9 had to say. Now remember, they were a downtrodden nation that was actually occupied. And just like the Romans, who allowed the Persian satrapies to pretty much manage their own affairs so they didn't have to garrison every little hamlet and village, so the Romans did the same thing. They did not really intrude into the theological affairs of the Pharisees, Essenes, and Sadducees. They allowed them to pretty much have free reign with the people. Even though in order to put someone to death, the Pharisees literally had to go get authority from the Romans. But here was a nation, and you can look at the examples of Christ and all of the healings of Christ, and even what was said in the Sermon on the Mount, to illustrate the point of downtrodden, beleaguered, exploited people. That's why Jesus said that if a Roman soldier comes along and says to an elderly gentleman, "Hey man, I want that cloak, it's cold out here, it's blowing, it's winter, and I want to have a warm coat," well, give him your outer garment and your inner garment also. The soldiers were able to do that. That's why Jesus said to a soldier who asked, "What about us? What am I supposed to do?" He said, "Be content with your wages and don't exploit anyone." Well, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth began making the statements that he did, and he saw all of the poverty, the squalor, the sickness, and the disease, it illustrates to us that the many demon-possessed, the many people who were deaf, dumb, and blind, the many people who were absolutely poverty-stricken, beggars, you don't see that. Well, there was a guy over here the other day, I went by several times, standing with a sign that said, "Need work," and I oftentimes think that really means, "Please give me some money." But from the looks of the man, he didn't even know how to clean himself up, and water usually doesn't cost a lot of money. But my point is that, by and large, the streets of Tyler or Dallas-Fort Worth are not just littered with beggars who are blind, who are sitting there with a tin cup. But during Jesus' day, they were. So here was a downtrodden, exploited nation that had been looking for a Messiah. All the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah have to do with government. It has nothing to do with programs such as Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid, even though poverty was going to be abolished by fairness, judgment, and equity, and a flat tax, of course, of 10%. Most people don't know that when Jesus was killed, it was a political murder. Now, the disciples continually, when they saw him exercise his great power, thought, at any moment, he is going to overthrow the Sanhedrin, he's going to mount up and kick out the Romans, and we're going to have the greater Solomonic kingdom back again, just as it was under David or under Solomon. The kingdom here and now is what they were all about. Not a one of those men thought for 1 minute that their bones would molder away in the soil of the earth for nearly 2,000 long years, and they would all be called saints, and there would be pseudo-replicas of them festooning a great basilica called St. Peter's over in Rome, and they would be very famous, called St. Peter and St. Andrew and St. Bartholomew, and oh, their progeny would be so proud of them to have been becoming a saint and to have the Pope make them into a saint. How cruel would it have been to have told every single one of those men exactly what was going to happen to them? How about James, the brother of John, who was beheaded with a sword stroke? How about Polycarp, who was alive then, but he was a student of John, who became the bishop, of course, of Ephesus and died on the island of Patmos? Polycarp was burnt alive. Many of the others were brutally tortured and then killed. How cruel would it have been to tell them it's not going to happen in your lifetime? You're all going to die, and it'll be way out in the distant future. How easy is it to instill zeal and purpose and drive and energy and commitment and hard work in the minds and hearts of people who think what they're working for is going to happen 2,000 years down the road? Would you be able to make that kind of a commitment? Would you work just sweat, blood, and tears during this life for something you thought was going to come to fruition 2,000 years down the road? Well, I've gone over it before, but just to remind you briefly, you know that at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, they tried to hoist him on their shoulders and sing a marching song and go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't have any of it and said no. Remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when they got the foal of an ass, a little white colt, and they put a blanket on it, and they were having fun by making sure that with their garments and the palm fronds, that they didn't even allow a single hoof or the little foal to touch the rocky soil. What was the chant that they were chanting as they wound their way up toward the city? Remember? Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your what? Right Reverend? Deacon? Minister? Vicar? Popo? El mucho pomposo Pope? No. Wasn't a religious title, was it? Jerusalem, behold your king. Now, we've gone over this before, but turn to Acts 1 and verse 6. I'll just read this one little salient verse. They'd seen all the miracles. They were an unwilling group of witnesses. They didn't believe it. Peter said, I go fishing. Remember that he cursed and cursed and cursed and said, I never even knew the man. He was absolutely furious. He was disappointed at first. Then he was just blind, raging, angry. And so when Jesus was going to allow himself to be led away up there in the garden that night, Peter tried to start the revolution all by himself. Remember, he tried to kill Malcolm. He didn't try to cut Malcolm's ear off. He tried to kill him. Malcolm dodged, and the ear fell to the ground. And Jesus outraged Peter by picking it up, dusting it off, sticking it on Malcolm's head, uttering a prayer to God, and it was healed and pink like before. Even that didn't impress those people, so intent were they. Their minds satanically influenced and bitterly made up. They were going to kill this man, and they were going to have their way. Even when they stumbled and fell away backward when he uttered the words, I am he, it didn't cause them any kind of embarrassment to deter from what they had in mind. Now, when finally, after all these appearances, 1 month and 10 days worth, they'd even seen him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with a fire already there and with fish being cooked when he said, children, have you gotten any meat? And they were caused to throw the net between the boat and the shore and nearly broke it because of the large number of fish that they hauled ashore. And Peter just went racing into the water and swam as fast as he could and got over there, and there was Jesus Christ already with some broiled fish ready to eat. And that was the last conversation Peter ever had with him. Well, they wanted to ask him the most burning question, the most important thing on their minds, and here it is in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? At long last, finally, will you, after all these delays, all the Passovers, all the Feast of Tabernacles, all the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, the miracles, will you finally restore again, the word again is there in the original, That means restore something which was lost, something which was destroyed. Not talking about a brand new kingdom, never was. We're talking about resurrecting, restoring the greater Davidian or Solomonic kingdom when the nation of Israel had its borders all the way from modern Kurdistan up in Iraq all the way down to the seven streams of the Nile, all the way to the land of Goshen in Egypt. So that was what they had in mind. Now you also remember, most of you are quite astute when it comes to the Bible. You studied and read the Bible much of your lives, and you remember what the big argument was at the Last Supper. You remember how Mrs. Zebedee, whatever her name was lobbying for her children and wanted them to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus. It wasn't that they wanted them to wear a mitre, or they wanted them to have a nice robe with a big golden cross on it, or walk in front of the Pope. It was that they wanted them to have like a cabinet-level position in the government that Jesus Christ said he was going to set up. That's what they were lobbying for and what they were asking about. They got in an argument about it. That's why Jesus said that the Gentiles, rulers, lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. He that is least shall be the greatest in the kingdom, giving them a lesson in total humility. That the more humility, the more forgiveness, the more giving, sharing, helping, serving, then the greater you are in God's sight. Maybe not in the eyes of other people. So many are lost in what I will call, you know, Clausewitz called it the fog of war, because he said, you know, when troops go to ground, everybody loses sight of the big picture. Well, that's certainly true. Every so-called grunt in Vietnam or the Desert Storm or wherever else doesn't have any idea about the big picture, what's going on in the carrier, the Marines offshore, what's going on back in Schwarzkopf's office. He only knows the immediate environment, the mortars and the bullets coming in and the dirt right now in his face. And it's called the fog of war. A lot of God's people, I'm talking now about many of these other groups and even the Protestants as well, have become lost in the fog of churchianity. With them, it's all religion, religiosity, churchianity. There are people that just love to just go from group to group. There are people that just love to use their thumb on Sunday morning and watch one preacher after another. And that can be some of the, you need a bucket in front of you almost. It can be some of the most vilely disgusting garbage you've ever seen to watch some of those people. Recently, I went out to West Texas, and on the drive, it happened to be on a Sunday, and I was for entertainment. I didn't have anything else because of those little towns out there. You only get like 1430 and 1560 and 1620 or whatever on the radio. And every single one of them was a local Baptist, Methodist, or what have you, Pentecostal church. And I couldn't believe some of the stuff I heard. It was absolutely unbelievable. One guy was going after every word because he'd gasp for breath, couldn't get his breath, I guess. He went somewhere to school or he heard some old evangelist somewhere doing that. He was just shouting at the top of his lungs. Well, there are people who are just religious hobbyists. They love religion. They love to just wallow in it. They love religion like a flea loves a tick, or a tick loves a clot, or a flea loves a dog. They just can't live without it. They got to have it. They got to have their fix. They got to be religious and involved in religion. Well, how religious was Ezekiel? How many converts did he have? I've asked that time and again. None. How religious was Isaiah? Well, he was a worshiper of the true God, sure. But how many converts did he have? Zero. How many converts do you think any of the prophets, major or minor prophets, ever had? Did any one of them ever start a church? Was there a movement named after their name? Ezekiel was in a concentration camp, and even though God gave him messages to go to Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, other nations, he never got there. He was taken in vision in the spirit to Jerusalem to find men, 25 of them with their backs toward the temple of God, worshiping at a sunrise service, the sun as it rose in the east. And these were the greater abominations that God showed him, but that was in vision in the spirit. Ezekiel wasn't given a diplomatic passport. He didn't travel all over the place in an ox cart full of documents and walk up, bang on the door of the various palaces and say, I've got a message for the king of Moab. But here in the book of Ezekiel, written 121 years after Israel went into captivity, is an entire book about the impending national catastrophe, destruction, and eventual captivity of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that message has never gone yet. Now, I told people lately that along with some of the other programs I heard on that particular day, I heard a man who I did not name, but who's written a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, bragging, and I gave you a whole sermon on that and read you about 50-some quotes, I think. I didn't give you that many. That he had been called a false prophet for predicting there would come a United States of Europe in the 1970s. Now, isn't that amazing? In the 1970s. And of course, I went back and showed in the early 1950s. Actually, my dad was saying that Germany would rise again and Europe would come together before World War II was all the way over, while we were pounding some of the cities in Central Europe and Germany into rubble. My dad was saying the Nazis will rise again, a right-wing, you know, autocratic, despotic government will come to pass in Germany. But in the late 1950s, all through the 60s and 70s, before this man was ever heard of, he may have been a young boy then, I don't know, we were saying there will come a United States of Europe. Now, it illustrates a point. It illustrates a point. Why do you suppose he would do that? Because to some of these people, Sunday preachers, believers in the immortality of the soul, believers in instant entry into heaven or instant plummeting down to hell, use prophecy as nothing more than a gimmick. They use prophecy in the same way that many people will talk about asteroids that are about to approach the Earth, or talk about the impending destruction of the Earth because of a volcano exploding somewhere, or talk about El Nino and La Nina or whatever, and will try to get people all upset. They use it in the same way that some people say that the barcodes on a loaf of bread are the mark of the beast. It is a gimmick. It's an attention getter. It's something that they hope they can use to give them credentials. They can say, well, I said that back in the 70s, and I was called a false prophet. Back in the 70s? We were saying it, we can prove it, and we could prove it in a court of law, couldn't we? By the dozens of statements in A Plain Truth, Good News, Tomorrow's World, and hundreds, if not thousands, of radio and television broadcasts. So the man plagiarized that little bit of knowledge and information from the World Tomorrow program, and then began to use it, and is now saying, I said in the 1970s there would come a United States of Europe, and I was called a false prophet. So you see, prophecy to some people is merely a gimmick. Even they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get the big picture. The Jews didn't get the big picture back then, and the churches don't get it today. Turn to John 18, 29 to 40, a lot of verses, I won't read them all, but Pilate went out to the Jews, and they were now going to drag Jesus in and have him put to death. What accusation do you bring against this man? And they said, well, if he weren't a malefactor, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. And Pilate said, you take him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? He didn't say, are you the leader of a new religion? He didn't say, are you come to revamp or revivify or reorganize the synagogue? He didn't say, are you a religious leader? Are you a right reverend or a most high vicar? He said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell it to you about me? That's as much as saying that, yes, I am. It's like an admission. Pilate answered, what? I'm a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. You all know that scripture. I heard my father quote that when I was 4, 5, 6 years of age. But it means my government. It doesn't mean my smarmy, sticky, sentimental, tear-jerking religion. It means my government, my kingdom, is not of this era, this epoch, this age, this system, this civilization, this society. The word world always means the corrupt, rotten society that prevails at the time. If my kingdom were of this world, of this time, of this age, then would my servants fight? Now listen, all you conscientious objectors. The reason that we don't fight and haven't in man's wars is because they are not truly the wars to end all wars. They do not accomplish anything in the long run. Look at the problem we got with Saddam Hussein because of a political decision involving a coalition of a lot of Arab nations and so-called, almost non-existent, world public opinion. If you are a true superpower, you don't need to worry about world public opinion, but we did. And so now daily you're seeing debates on every one of the major TV outlets about whether or not we ought to go and attack Iraq. And now even Tony Blair is backpedaling a little bit. And Britain doesn't want us to do it. Germany, France, Russia, all the rest of them saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Even Army, who is from down around here, is one of the senators, I think is vacating his seat. And he's a Republican, and I couldn't believe that. But he is actually saying that we'll just let him alone, let him rant and rave in his own cage as if he's going to stay there. When he doesn't know that the guy thinks he's another Saladin and that he wants to rule like a vast Persian empire and he wants to go back to Kuwait as soon as he can. He'd like to swallow up Saudi Arabia, Iran, and everything else while he's at it. And if he gets his hands on enough nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons and the means to deliver them in all of those areas, he will do so. Now, that's part of Christ's prophecies about wars and rumors of wars, and I won't belabor that. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Are you going to fight when his kingdom is of this world? Are you his servant? Now this is laying the gauntlet right before you, isn't it? He says, if it were, and it is going to be soon, then would my servants fight. How will you fight? Why, you'll fight with the divine power, wisdom, discretion, judgment, and mercy of God. And God says that those who fight against him, the beast and his armies, will have their flesh melt away off of their bones and their eyes disappear in their sockets, just like a neutron bomb or a nuclear weapon of some kind that just vaporizes human flesh. He will come and judge and make war, it says in Revelation 19. Then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now, meaning not yet, right now, in this age, my kingdom is not yet. Pilate said, well, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. How many Protestant churches believe that? To them, Jesus being a king is sitting on some throne in Never Never Land up in heaven, wearing a crown. But it isn't relieving the hideously painful burden of little children in Afghanistan. It isn't taking care of the squalor, sickness, poverty, and disease in Pakistan. It isn't taking the children who are being taught that they ought to be anointed with cow urine in India and teaching them the truth of God. You don't worship cows, you eat them. So, what good does it do if people think of some ethereal heavenly something that Jesus is on a throne up there ruling away with all those angels? But what earthly good does it do to little six-year-old girls who were kidnapped out of their own bedroom? What good does it do to people who go to work on a bus in Hebron? What good did it do to the people at 9/11 and the Twin Trade Towers? I mean, this is where the problems are, and this is where the problems need to be dealt with. And this is where judgment and justice needs to be administered. Will you fight? Are you prepared to do so? Do you know right from wrong? Do you know when repentance really does cause a person with sobs that rack his or her body to be so brokenhearted that they just abhor themselves, and you can tell the difference between temporary sorrow of this world and real repentance? Will you have the ability to tell other people the difference between right and wrong, between God's judgments and God's laws and the way of Satan the devil? Notice that Pilate was very modern. He was very up to date. He was right in with the situation ethics people of today. Pilate said, are you a king then? And Jesus said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? He didn't say, what is the truth? There was no definite article. What is truth? Well, truth is what people make it to be, or what they want it to be, or what it gradually becomes to be in social mores in a changing, adaptable world of so-called situation ethics. And it was no different back then. He had the same philosophers that a lot of these people who become psychologists read today. Plato, Socrates, Epictetus. He could read the old pagan Greek and Roman philosophers and begin to think that he agreed with something that they said. He was an educated man. What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I can find no fault in him at all, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Again, a political title, a governmental label. And they cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And you know what that meant? He was beaten nearly to death. He was totally disfigured. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. They didn't form it into the shape of a mitre. They formed it into the shape of a crown. This is a political murder. Now, the Pharisees had great power. Remember, they were so chagrined at one time. Time and again, they tried to kill him. You know that. You've read your Bible. You know that many a time they really tried to grab him, even physically grab him. They tried it in the synagogue up at Capernaum. They tried it in the temple on a number of occasions, and he would just simply, because of, I think, God's miraculous power to confuse them, and he looked like any average normal person of his day, and he was dressed just like they were, and in the melee, he always escaped because it wasn't his time yet. But on one occasion, when they were plotting to kill him, they said, the whole world has gone out after this man. What are we going to do? What does that tell you? Horrible jealousy. They were going to lose their power and their position. They were going to lose all the money they were ripping off of the poor. They were going to lose their great pompous prestige. They walked around in their great glorious robes in front of people with all their vanity. And they couldn't stand it. So they looked upon him as competition, as an interloper. If he did succeed in becoming the new ruler, they knew that they were out, and maybe even worse. Because remember the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew and what he said, and how he condemned them and said, you generation of serpents, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna fire? He called them what they were, snakes, vipers, serpents, hypocrites, over and over and over again. They knew exactly what was coming if Christ had succeeded in mounting up to a throne and replacing the Herodian line. They put on a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And then they started whacking him with their fists and their hands, as if he hadn't already been beaten nearly to death. But later on, Matthew 19, 9-12, Peter went to the judgment hall, the woman did, and said, well, back before that, the woman had said, you're one of them, and Peter cursed and swore and denied. And so they went again to the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, Where do you come from? Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said, You don't speak unto me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and have the power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me, except it were given from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Remember, Pilate's wife had a dream and told him, and he was very frightened about this. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. There again, you're talking about government. Caesar is the absolute ruler of the entire Roman Empire. And to incur Caesar's wrath, get your head lopped off. And if they reported that to the Romans and it got to Caesar, that was the end of Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was the head over the entire Roman garrisons that were in control of Jerusalem and environs at that time. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Let me just ask you, reflect for a minute. Most of you in this room have had some previous religious background. You grew up in some or another, some kind or another church. Now, in that religious background, did you learn that the disciples were young would-be revolutionaries? Did you learn that Jesus Christ was talking about a kingdom and a government that would be set up on this earth? Or didn't you hear about love, joy, faith, peace, and, food kitchens and helping the downtrodden and all that? You heard wonderful sermons, I'm sure, by the hundreds, if not the thousands, about all the graces, about all the wonderful Christian values, but you didn't hear what Jesus Christ and God the Father are doing here on this earth. Look at Matthew 13, 1-15. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. There were so many people that it was such a crowd he had to get away from them. And of course, you know how, if you've ever been out in a boat, you've been on a lake when it's still, it really reflects and propels the voice, and it's just like a big amphitheater. You can really hear. And he spake many things unto them in parables, many things. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because it had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now the disciples came and said unto him, why do you speak to them in conundrums or puzzles? The word parable means puzzle. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. And of course, the individual who is responsible for that gift and who is to exercise it according to his natural several abilities is that individual and not God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. Each individual either has because he has been given and increases what he has or he does not. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because they, seeing, see not. They see with the human eye, they don't get it mentally. And hearing, they hear with a human ear, they hear, but they hear not. They don't get it. It doesn't sink down inside their mind. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive, shall not really get it, understand. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. You won't hear that preached in a Protestant church. You won't hear it preached that Jesus Christ deliberately concealed the meaning of what he was talking about because he was not trying to save the world at that time. You won't hear about the Samaritan woman. You won't hear about the fact that if she had not evidenced the great faith she did, and Jesus said, daughter, go your way, as you have believed, so it shall be unto you, that if she had not given him that lesson of faith, she would never have been healed. We would have never heard about her. She would have been turned away. He said, it is not fit to take the food that is for the kids and give it to the dogs. And, of course, they'd sue him today for being politically incorrect, wouldn't they? This people's heart is waxed gross. I was over in Monroe, Louisiana many years ago and doing a personal appearance campaign, and there were a couple of young Church of Christ ministers who knew the gentleman who helped arrange it. And they were sitting right in the front row and giving me all the dirty looks they could. And I finished a very powerful evangelistic message. And when it was all over, they came up and braced me on the issue of the Sabbath. And I said, if I turn in your Bible and show you a scripture that says Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Lord of the Sabbath day, that the Lord's day is the Sabbath day, will you keep it? They said, no, we won't. And they walked out. They were madder than an old soaked wet hand. They couldn't stand it. When I read this, their eyes, they have closed. They have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes. There are people who go around with their eyes closed who don't want to see because of what it would do to them to see with their eyes open and the changes they would have to make. They don't want to see themselves. They don't want to see what kind of absolutely recalcitrant, rebellious, evil people they are deep down inside their own miserly little hearts. They can't stand it. So they close their eyes and they're blind spiritually. Now, when I talk about God, I think about the creator of the universe. I think about our sun and our solar system. I think about all the powers of God that are evidenced all around me every single day. When I get up in the morning, I'm conscious that I've traveled nearly 8,000 miles. I talk about Earth turn instead of always sunrise and sunset. So I want to ask you this. Thinking about that God, the great God of the universe, who said, let there be light. And we could be here for the next 4 hours and have a little lesson in astronomy, and our jaws would be down to here. If we could see the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, it would be so enormous, you wouldn't believe it. Like the one picture I saw with about 24 little what appeared to be stars, and every one of them was a galaxy at the Hubble Space Telescope, and each one of them about 100 billion stars, bigger than ours. Boggles your mind. How powerful is that God? Now then, all these guys I'm talking about, without naming any of them, I don't care whether they're famous or the guy in the little corner Baptist church in maybe Quanah, West Texas, who's on the local radio station on Sunday. Is this the best Almighty God can do in trying to save the world? How do those people compete against guys like Johnny Carson and Peter Jennings? I mean, how do they compete against all of Hollywood, all of television, all the movies, all the trash in literature and entertainment, the people who are the anchors on television and so on? Some of these people are the world's worst speakers you've ever heard. They've got almost nothing to say. They butcher the English language. They sometimes are heavily colloquial and accented. They're ignorant. They got like an 85 lukewarm IQ. They've never been anywhere except behind a plow. They really did ride into town on a turnip truck oftentimes. They might deny it. And they're out there flailing away and preaching to people like they've got the truth. And I just have to ask myself, is that the best that my eternal God can do in trying to save the world? Now, how much headway do they make? You know, back in the 1950s, I looked at the divorce statistics, and they were going toward about one-third. About one-third as many divorces as there were marriage licenses taking out. It's long since outstripped 50%. Now, my father and I and so many others in the original Worldwide Church of God were just so powerfully set against divorce. And we were preaching and preaching and preaching about divorce and marriage, had powerful booklets out on it and so on. What kind of a dent do you think we made in society? Just how much influence were we in changing the course of society? I have flailed away for decades about all the rotten trash that you see in literature and music. My wife and I, if we go into a restaurant, we can hardly stand it. You know, I know how they audition some of these people for that, and I don't want to get into anything that'll get me in trouble, but I just know that they probably have some girl come up there and say, okay, scream, and she screams, how high can you scream? Scream high. Oh, that's fine, you're hired. And then they just tell her to hear the guitar and the bass drum. Just stand there and scream. Scream to the beat. And they call that music. Now, I've inveighed against that for decades, and how much progress have I made when I go down to the mall and I see a kid with pants that about that much of the fabric he's stepping on looks like bell bottoms. It's hanging down to the crack of his rear end. It's just slouching. Everything's hanging on him. He's got a hat with the bill turned around backwards. He looks like somebody been dragged out of the green swamp. He may even have spiked green hair sticking straight up. He's got two or three earrings here, a nose ring maybe, and a ring hanging out of his navel. And I wonder, how much progress have I really made in this civilization in which I live, in talking against these things, because it is so just ubiquitous now. It is just everywhere. And you know, if you thought you were supposed to try to change the world, if I thought I was supposed to try to change the divorce patterns in the United States, I was supposed to try to change the literature, the art, the music, the appreciation of real values, I was supposed to try to change the way people date and meet, and I was supposed to change the way people rear their children, I probably would have been suicidal as the world's worst failure that has ever been. I've made no dents, no inroads at all, except here and there in little pockets where there are hosted fellowship groups or churches that are Intercontinental Church of God. And those people believe in those values, and they try to live by them, and they try to apply them to their children and in their marriages and homes. They obey God's laws of diet and exercise and try to live the way God says that they should. But it's a precious few. Very, very, very few. So think about it. Does all of this out here called evangelism represent God's best efforts to get this world saved? and then ask, why were you called? And why are you sitting here today? What is the purpose for your life? Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to proclaim, to publish, to make known, to deliver to his disciples the good, wonderful, blessed news of the coming perfect, utopian, world-ruling government, where never again will a little six-year-old child ever be taken from a front yard or bedroom. There will never again be such a thing as a child molester. There will never be one dirty picture of pornography, not one. There will not be one divorce, not a one. Parents and grandparents will be involved in helping select the appropriate mate for children, male and or female, and the kids will love it because they will love their parents and grandparents and vice versa, and they will love God, and God's born-again rulers will be right there with them in a household, maybe members of their own previous family that have now been born of God. And who will they go to and try to help first? People wonder oftentimes, well, what's going to happen if, Aunt Maud or Martha or my husband or my wife is saved and the kids are left on the earth? Well, who's going to take care of them? Well, you are. Of course. You will have the very power of God. You'll be a member of the family of God. And who would you go to try to help first with his permission? Why, your own loved ones, of course. Look at Revelation 21 and 4, or 1, 2, 4. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, figuratively, the bottomless pit, there's no such thing. You can't have a pit that doesn't have a bottom. So it's what? It's maybe a black hole in the universe. It's somewhere so far away from this earth that it can have no influence upon it whatsoever. And Satan, the devil, does influence this world. He influences everything I've been talking about, art, literature, government, you name it, science, industry, doesn't matter. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. I saw what? Pulpits, and they stood behind them. Pews, and they sat in them. Steeples? No. Thrones. Now, a throne is a place where a governor, a ruler, a king, some kind of a viceroy, someone of great power, autocratic power, sits, and it is really symbolic of his government and of his power. That's why a person, male or female, can say, it is the opinion of this court, meaning it's my opinion, but they never say it's the opinion, my opinion. Say, it is the opinion of the court. Well, that merely is symbolic. I saw thrones, and that is a position of rulership and government. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I can take that two ways. Even as Christ says that when we are hauled before the magistrate, we're not to take thought of what we shall say. It'll be given us in that hour by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know and I know that none of us have the total judgment, the total wisdom and discretion to make every decision absolutely perfectly now in this human form. But we will be given all that we lack so that in the God form, in the God family, because Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, we will have the limitless knowledge not only from Him anytime we ask Him, and even God the Father, and all the other angels and the 24 elders and the archangels, all that vast information. You want to call upon help? I imagine God will say, ask the 24 elders. You will never fear that you've made a wrong decision once you're born of God. The decisions will be perfect. Jesus Christ never made a wrong decision in his life. And he's the only being who walked this earth who can ever be qualified to say that. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the lives, the word souls, suke, means lives, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, which is a political agglomeration, remember, neither his image, which is an ecclesiastical copy of the civil beast, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, meaning willingness to accept it, or in their hands, meaning in agreement with it, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived and did what? They lived and ruled, reigned 1,000 years. Doesn't say they preached. You know, you can't get an awful lot of religion worked into this. I've asked time and again, what is religious about a war, except that religious fanatics start them. Revelation 2:26, I've quoted this many hundreds of times, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." If a potter was working on a clay vessel and he fired it and then he discovered it was a crack in it, he just took an iron rod and just smashed it into little pieces so no one could sell it, and it would be a leaky and a faulty vessel, and someone could cheat someone with it, so they just broke them into shivers, and that's the analogy he uses. Now, Isaiah 9 and verse 2 to 7, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." And this world is walking in great spiritual darkness today. "They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death," specifically Judah, but also the United States, "upon them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. This is the wrath of God poured out with fire upon the armies of the beast that occupy Palestine at that time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," like an epaulet that is a symbol of government. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," not that he supplants the Father, but that he is a father to Israel, "and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." If you decided that you were going to put the Bible to the ultimate test, and you said to yourself, it is either the Word of God or it is not, and it was like evidence introduced in a court trial, I would go to Luke, the first chapter, verses 30 to 33, and I would read, "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, putting those two together, that throne is on this earth. The Davidian covenant absolutely guaranteed there would never fail of the seed of David to sit upon the throne of David. And even though the coronation chair is a fairly late vintage, dating back to perhaps the 1500s or 1600s, I forget, maybe the 1400s, and I've seen it many a time, and I've seen the rock that is beneath it with the old worn iron handles, and the sign that was there when my wife and I first saw it in 1956 that said Jacob's Pillar Stone in Westminster Abbey, where it was then. Now it's in Scotland, but still a part of the United Kingdom, and will be brought back to the Abbey if and when one of the successors of Elizabeth is ever crowned. Isn't it strange that the monarchs of a modern space-age nuclear-armed nation are crowned sitting on a rock, and that that rock is known as Liophel or Jacob's Pillar Stone? And that isn't the only proof. You can call it a twig if you want to. The proof is in the absolute statement of God to Abraham, and the prophecies and proofs of Abraham and his progeny, Isaac and Jacob, and the many sons of Jacob, and how they overspread the earth. And there are thousands of proofs around. I've read other books written by other people, never heard of me, including one person from Holland that knows and wrote a complete document about Holland being Zebulon, and had the proofs right there, not only from their national archives and their monuments, their flag and their great seal, but all that it says in the prophecies about taking their wealth out of the sea. It is a beautiful book. So it isn't just Herbert W. Armstrong or me that knows that the nation of Britain and the United States happen to be a part of the House of Israel, and that the other nations of Europe are some of the tribes of Israel as well. I don't care whether you think it's Israel or Japan, and no one in their right mind would think that the progeny of Abraham is found in Asia or Africa. So they're really only left with Europe and the Western world, aren't they? They can't deal with Asia or with Africa. They're only left with Europe and the Western world. Now, you don't have to believe that in order to be saved, but if it is presented to you and you have an attitude problem, and you rebel and you reject it, then the attitude is the problem, not the doctrine, not the truth, not the proof. Understanding that doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. There are going to be many people during the great white throne, well, before that, even at the heavenly signs in the 6th chapter and 7th chapter of Revelation, where it talks about the 144,000, there are going to be many people who will not know a lot of technical doctrine, won't know a lot of prophecy. And they're going to be converted by the great phenomena that they see with their eyes. The heavenly signs are going to just shock them into an awareness that he is up there and I'm down here and I'd better get on my knees and call out to God. Notice Isaiah, the 11th chapter. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with fairness, with equity, for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There are a lot of wicked that need to be slain. They will arrest these guys, they'll go up in manacles and plead guilty like this one jackass did just yesterday, and they'll probably let him off, send him into the funny farm, let him have television, learn how to be a lawyer, and sue the people to put him there. Because that's just the way the stupid criminal justice system seems to work. They can catch these guys with a proverbial smoking gun. They've got DNA evidence on this man, and you know exactly where it came from. The poor tortured little girl was raped. And they can tie him by his own indelible DNA imprimatur to that crime. And it's going to take months, if not years, to put the wretch to death. And he ought to be hauled out there, and with the pictures of that little girl and the parents and so on, let the parents stone him to death. I don't care how it's done, but it ought to be done with dispatch, forthwith. It should be brutal, it should be swift, it should be final, that others may hear and fear. You don't use a little precious six-year-old girl, somebody's precious daughter, as some kind of a sex toy because of your rotten, unbridled, filthy, demoniacal lust. The time is going to come when instead of ranting and raving about these things, we will be able to do something about it. And that's what I want so badly, to be able to see. I want to be able to do something about this. To save that little girl, protect her, stop it right while it's underway. While the guy is walking into the bedroom, stop. By the way, I got to just tell you this. I don't understand. I do not understand this, and I've got to give voice to it in this room. Time and time again, the little girl has disappeared. We haven't found her yet from out in the Salt Lake City area. We see the picture of this itinerant worker, trying to use right language here, that had burgled their house previously, right? Not once have I ever heard in any of the media that reported it whether they ever let the sister take a look at that guy and just ask her, is this him? It just blows my mind. They act like the two don't exist. You've never heard it either, have you? Not once. But you see these movies and they got this one-way mirror and they got the guy in the line up there and say, that's him. Not once have they taken the girl who heard the voice. Now, if you tell anybody, I'm going to do, you know, damage, mayhem, and hurt someone, so you don't tell your parents for at least an hour, and he's in there talking to her while he at gunpoint is taking her sister, and they show us his picture, why don't they show it to the girl? Don't you have the most wonderful sense of peace and comfort in our wonderful law enforcement and criminal justice system in this country of ours? Aren't you just totally thankful for the way it works? Blows my mind. All right, enough of that. Go on down a little bit further in this prophecy. They shall not hurt, meaning the rapacious animals, nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time. Now this is heavy doctrine. It only happened once, and that was anciently in Egypt at the Exodus. The remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria. Some people think that Iraq, one tribe of people over there in the desert, represent the Assyrians. Former minister of ours thinks that. It's absolutely weird, ridiculous, not true. They migrated, and they are the Germans of today. And from Egypt, and Patros, which is Upper Egypt, and from Kush, very likely Pakistan, Bangladesh, India, and from Elam, and that's Babylonia, and Shinar, same comment, the land between the two rivers, Mesopotamia, and from Hamath and the coastlands of the sea. So they're scattered all over the world, and Christ is now in Jerusalem, and there are going to come throngs, thousands, hundreds of thousands of members of the nations and tribes of Israel. And they will be the Dutch, and the Belgians, and the Norwegians, and the Danes. They will be British, and Canadians, and Australians, and Americans. And they will be Jews from Simeon and Levi and Judah, from all over the world. And gathered together the dispersed, it's called the diaspora, of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. You know, there's been an awful lot of anti-Semitism in Britain. And the Jews had never forgiven the British for their forts that they maintained, the occupation of Palestine after World War II, and for refusing entry in the first years following World War II, all the way from 45 to 48 for 3 years, when hundreds of thousands of them were desperately trying to get to Israel to set up their own state. And the British were keeping them out of there and arresting those that tried, and there were people who jumped overboard and drowned when the ship would get close enough to Haifa or Tel Aviv and they couldn't go ashore. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Like two brothers, they're going to be reunited. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Listen, Palestinian Arabs, because eventually the Jews are going to do what God told David and those before him when they entered the land to do millennia ago. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines, that's Palestinians, Palestinians, toward the west. They shall spoil them in the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, that's the desert Arabs, the Hashemites, shall obey them. They will be like vassal states, believe it or not, in the beginning of the millennium in the kingdom of God, and Judah, Israel, will rule over them at that time. And eventually tell them how to plant a tree, maybe how to dig a septic tank, not let the excrement run down the middle of the street, maybe keep the meat and the bread off the floor and the flies off of it, a few little interesting things like that that you see that they don't know how to do today when you go over there. I'll tell you, when we came from Jordan to Israel, it was just like night to day. It was a shocking contrast between the way those Arabs live in those Arab Middle Eastern states and the way the Israelis had done, the way they had planted and terraced, and it was green and verdant, and I mean wheat fields and orchards and produce and gardens everywhere, beautiful trees and parks, just glorious, beautiful country. And the Arabs, desolate, just like a desolate wilderness. You couldn't believe it. The Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams. This is not way down in the Red Sea now, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Do you know that there's a prophecy that says that'll be such a great event that never again in history will the original Exodus be mentioned. They will not say the Eternal liveth who brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but the Eternal liveth who brought the children of Israel out of the north country. And that will become axiomatic. It will become like a slogan. And it will absolutely obliterate the earlier statement. All right. Jesus Christ said in closing, Matthew 6 and verse 33, I'll read up to that while you're going. He's talking about don't take anxious thought for what you wear, what you eat, your life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? How will we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, verse 32 of Matthew 6, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His holiness, His values, His truth, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is God's absolute promise of blessing for having your priorities straight and seeking first the kingdom of God, the government of God. That's why in the prayer, in the sample prayer, he says, right after acknowledging God's sovereignty and His power, that we're to say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, be imposed, be in place on this earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't need to rant and rave on and on about the rottenness of this world today. No doubt between now and Monday you'll hear of even more death and mayhem in Israel. Who knows what we will hear. But we need to pray, Thy kingdom come. But we also need to remember that we are being called at a time when we have an opportunity to be in on the ground floor and to be a part of it and to be a part of His government. Because believe it or not, we are living in the time when the disciples thought they were living. We are living in the time when now, at last, finally, He will set up His kingdom. And may God speed that day.